Good morning, church. Let give ears to our word of the Lord. The first scripture reading is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. Chapter 40, verse 34 to 38. The glory of the Lord. Then the crowd covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of the least of Israel would set out. But if a cloud was not taken out, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. From the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church. Let us stand for the reading of the gospel. The gospel reading is taken from the gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. John, chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. Glory to Christ, our Savior. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who was at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord.
Very good morning. Can you hear me? Okay. Good morning to you all. You know, time really flies. We are in the, today is what? 1st of June, right? We are already in the middle of the year. And actually today we are on our last text from the book of Exodus in our sermon series. After this weekend, we will take a short pause from this sermon series called Becoming God's People Means. And then we will resume in July, where we will look at this series again, but this time using the book of Joshua. Anyway, as I mentioned earlier, we are in the last text, actually the last five verses in the book of Exodus. And as you heard read to us, it's all about the tabernacle. And my hope, as I share with you today, is to help you get a sense of just how much God desires to be with us, and how much he desires for us to be with him. The two are not a given. It's not that when you have one, you automatically have the other. Now, let me just commit this time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll continue. So, Heavenly Father, we know that you are here amongst us, and we know that you have a word that you want to speak to each and every one of us here. So would you give us attentive hearts? Would you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying and incline our hearts to respond to you in faith and obedience? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, let me get... left the clicker. Okay, now, the book of Exodus. As most of you know, it is a story about how God delivered the people of Israel from out of Egypt. They had been enslaved in Egypt, and so God sent a deliverer, Moses, to go and rescue them. And the way God brought about this rescue was that he inflicted upon Pharaoh and Egypt 10 powerful plagues, which forced Pharaoh's hand and caused Pharaoh to let his people go so that they could worship him. After the people left Egypt, Pharaoh eventually decided to pursue them with his armies. And so God parted the Red Sea and allowed his people to walk through on dry land. Pharaoh continued to pursue the people of Israel, and so God brought the sea back down, drowning the armies of Pharaoh. After they got out of Egypt, the miracles continued. God provided water that they needed from a rock. He provided manna for food from heaven. He supernaturally secured their victory over the Amalekites. All of these things were a demonstration that God was with them, God was for them. And you would think that with such a powerful demonstration that he was with them, that they would be with him, that they would wholeheartedly worship him, follow him as their God. But they didn't. They grumbled when they lacked food and water. They even wanted to go back to Egypt. And worst of all, they chose to fashion a golden calf. And they said, look, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. For their sin and their idolatry, they were judged. And 3,000 died that day. So if anything, from these stories in Exodus, we can see that just because God is with us, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are with God. But despite their failures, God still wanted to be with them. You know, the stories that I told you, they occupy about two-thirds of the book of Exodus. Do you know what's in the remaining one-third? The remaining one-third is all about the tabernacle. It's all about the rules for the priests, the kinds of garments that they have to wear, the things that are in the tabernacle, the ceremonies that have to be done. And quite honestly, sometimes these parts of the book of Exodus are not so easy to read, and we might just gloss over them. But if the Lord saw fit to use about a third of this book to talk about the tabernacle, that in itself should hint to us about just how important this is to the Lord. It's important because the tabernacle is all about God wanting to dwell with us, to be with us. But what is the tabernacle? In modern terms, tabernacle is really a big tent. Okay, it's about 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. And it was surrounded by a courtyard which was 50 feet wide, 100 feet long. The word tabernacle itself actually means dwelling or dwelling place. So the Israelites would have understood that this thing that they were building was meant to be a dwelling for God's presence. It also became the center of their religious worship, and it also became the basis from which the temple later would be designed and constructed. What made this tabernacle a bit unusual as well was that it was to be mobile. The people of Israel at that time were camped at Mount Sinai, and that was not where God wanted them to be. God wanted them to go to the Promised Land. And if God's presence was to travel with them, then his dwelling place had to be mobile as well. And so the tabernacle was actually designed to be taken down whenever the Lord needed to move, and then set up once again whenever the Lord made camp. Which brings us to Exodus 40. Now, Exodus 40 verse 17 tells us that it was the first month in the second year, in the first day of the month, when all the things were ready and it was set up. This makes it about 1 year since they had left Egypt. And after things were set up, Exodus 40:34 tells us that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This cloud would have been very familiar to the people of Israel. It was a physical manifestation of God's presence that he had used repeatedly, again and again and again. For example, in Exodus 13, when the people were leaving Egypt, God went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus 19, when they first arrived at Mount Sinai, God's presence descended on Mount Sinai in a cloud and in thunder. And it was from that cloud and thunder that God declared his Ten Commandments to them. And in Exodus 33, we are told that Moses would regularly set up a tent outside of the camp. And whenever Moses entered into the tent, a cloud would appear at the entrance of the tent. And the people knew when they saw that Moses was meeting with the Lord. So when this tabernacle was established, I think the people were probably not surprised to see the cloud covering the tent. After all, it's God's dwelling place, so his presence should be there. What might have surprised them was the fact that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. Moses is no stranger to the glory and presence of God. He met God at the burning bush. He met God on Mount Sinai, where he received the Ten Commandments inscribed by the finger of God. And in Exodus 33, we are told that Moses explicitly asked God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord assented. He took Moses and he hid him in the cleft of a rock. He covered him with his hand. And then he allowed Moses to see the trailing edge of his glory as he passed by. The fact that Moses could not enter the tent suggests to me that God's glory and his presence was so powerfully manifested that day that even a man such as Moses, one who had encountered and seen God so many times, could not enter. And if Moses couldn't do it, then that's not really good news for us either, is it? I mean, are we better than Moses? We hold that thought, and I will come back to it in a while. For now, I want us to think about the tabernacle and ask ourselves why. Why is the tabernacle so significant? Now, whenever I prepare a sermon, one of the things I usually do is to go to the Lord and to ask him if there is something specific that he wants to communicate. And when I did this several days ago, I felt the Lord say to me, "Show them that I love them." Which was really troubling for me because the text actually says nothing about the love of God. And I know that my hearing ain't perfect. So sometimes I get it right, sometimes I get it wrong. So I thought to myself, "Alan, you got it wrong." I ignored it. And the days that followed, my sermon preparation went round in circles. It went nowhere. All the way until Friday morning, 2 days ago. I sat there, well, metaphorically tearing out my hair. Literally would be not such a good thing. I was panicking. One day away from the preaching deadline, and I felt that what I had was just something didn't sit right with me. And so Friday morning, I sat there and I said to the Lord, "Okay, Lord, let's see if I can show them your love in the tabernacle." And to my surprise, things actually started to fall in place. You see, the tabernacle is primarily about God's dwelling place with his people. But it also symbolizes God's deep desire to want to be with us because he loves us. And it's a desire that spans the whole of Scripture. It's found in the whole breadth of Scripture. For example, Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When I read this passage, the central promise that stood out for me is found in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. It's precisely because God is dwelling with us that he can wipe away every tear from our eyes. And what this passage suggests is that one of the key goals of salvation history, the thing that God seems to be aiming for, is precisely this. He wants to dwell with us. And the reason he wants to dwell with us is because he has chosen to love us. And he knows that he is the best thing that he can give to us. But there is a problem. A problem that began all the way in the other end of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. God created Adam and Eve, and he set up the whole of creation so that humanity would flourish and do well. And as he dwelt with them, it doesn't say that he dwelt with them, but that's what it describes, he was intently concerned with their well-being. So for example, Adam, this guy was there on his own before Eve was created. He was lonely, he needed companionship, but he didn't know what he was missing. God looked at him and said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And he created a companion for Adam, a companion that Adam didn't even know he needed. But as we all know, in Genesis 3, sin soon entered into the picture. And that drove a wedge between God and man. Because our God is not just a good God, he's not just a loving God. He is a God who is holy, 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 as we sang earlier. Our God detests sin. And therefore, that perfect communion with God was broken. So when we come to the book of Exodus, what we see is God beginning to rescue Israel out of Egypt. But that's actually only the superficial part of the story. Inside, God was not merely wanting to save them from slavery. He was wanting to draw them into covenantal relationship with him, that they would worship him as their God and live their lives as his people. And in order to do that, God instituted the tabernacle and all its rules. God wanted to dwell among them, but they were a sinful people. So he set rules in place, rules on how to atone for their sin, rules on how they were to draw near to God, rules on how often they could draw near to God. These were rules to ensure that even though the people were indeed sinful, some true atonement could draw near to God, and God would be able to bless the people through them. These who could draw near were, of course, the priests. God's tabernacle also continued to give out laws, the laws that are found in Leviticus and Numbers. These were laws meant to guide the people of Israel on how they lived, so that they would live a life that conformed to the people of God. We see in Leviticus 26, after God gave laws, he promised again that so long as they walked in his statutes and observed them, that he would dwell among them, that his soul would not abhor them, that he would walk among them as their God and they would be his people. God wanted to dwell among his people. And that's why there is a tabernacle. And from Exodus 40, it seems that, at least at the start, this tabernacle system seems to work well. If we look at verse 36 to 38, this is what it seems to say. Now, interestingly, verse 36 begins with the words, "throughout all their journeys," and verse 38 ends with the same words, "throughout all their journeys." suggesting that the author was using a literary device that we call an inclusio. Now, I grabbed the definition off the web, and it says this: an inclusio is a literary device where a passage of text begins and it ends with the same or similar words or phrases or themes. This creates a bookend or an envelope structure bracketing the content within. Inclusios are also used to highlight key texts, unify passages, and draw attention to the message within the bracketed text. So, based on the words in the inclusio, we know immediately that verse 36 to 38 has something to do with the things that took place throughout all their journeys. From that day, all the way until they entered the promised land. And what is emphasized within this bookend was God's consistent presence, His consistent dwelling with them. Day and night, God's presence was over the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. And God was not only there with them, God was continuing to guide and lead them throughout all their journeys. So, as I said, from Exodus 40, it seems like the tabernacle system was working. God really did dwell among His people, and they really were blessed by His presence. But as good as this tabernacle was, it actually had severe limitations. It was limited to the people of Israel. All of us, well, unless you're a Jew, all of us here would be disqualified. And even among the Israelites, only the priests could enter the holy place. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place. And he could only do so once a year on the Day of Atonement. So it was limited in terms of how often they could enter into his presence. It was also limited physically in space because the tabernacle was in one physical place at one physical time. And so if you wanted to encounter the presence of God, you had to go there. All of these constraints were present because of one big problem, which we've already talked about, which is the problem of sin. And the problem that there was no sacrifice that could properly atone for sin in its entirety. They could only do it bit by bit. And that's why the sacrifices had to keep on being done. Thankfully, the tabernacle was really a shadow of a thing to come, a better tabernacle to come. And we first catch glimpses of this better, fuller solution when the prophet Jeremiah declares a new covenant that God wanted to establish with his people. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forget their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The new covenant is God's way of thoroughly dealing with the problem of sin. He would do so not with external laws like what was given under the Mosaic covenant, but through inward transformation. He would write his laws in our hearts so that we would be more inclined to keep them, dealing with our propensity towards sin. And then he opened the way for all to approach. Under the Mosaic covenant, only the priests or the scribes, those trained in special ways, could learn and know about God, and then they had to teach their brothers. But now, under this new covenant, what is envisioned is an open way so that everyone, from the least to the greatest, can all know God personally. And the reason why all of this is possible is because God was going to do something about forgiveness for their sins to such an extent that he would remember it no more, pointing to an atoning sacrifice that would completely satisfy God's justice. All this came to pass in Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world that he gave his Son, he sent his Son to become a man, to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And his Son gave his life on the cross for us. Jesus and his work on the cross established for us a perfect tabernacle that enables us to draw close to God and for God to dwell with us. He made perfect atonement for sin. Earlier, I talked about Moses and his inability to enter the tabernacle because of the glory of the Lord. And yet we see in Revelation 21, the whole people of God, ordinary men and women, standing in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Moses couldn't enter because he was entering on the basis of his righteousness. The people of God stand because they stand on the basis of the atoning work of Christ and his righteousness. When we are in Christ, we can always enter and stand in the presence of the Lord. The work of Christ also instituted, inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. He drew us into covenantal relationship with God. He is our God. We are his people. A relationship that is so close, never seen before, because now we not only call him God, we call him Father. And because of Jesus, all who are in Christ are themselves transformed into a dwelling place for God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that God's Spirit lives in us. Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that we, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. All this was accomplished on the cross by Jesus Christ. And it was accomplished because God loves us. He has chosen to love us and to be with us. But are we with him? About 2 weeks ago, I spoke at a wedding, and as I observed the vows being exchanged, it reminded me about these wedding vows. You know, the husband will stand there and the wife will stand there. They exchange vows. You know, I promise to love you for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. All that I am, all that I have, I give to you. And when I reflected upon these wedding vows, I realized that these wedding vows are unconditional promises. And they are not based on reciprocity. Instead, they are based on a deliberate choice that one person makes to love the other. And in an ideal marriage, you have husband and you have wife fully focused on the other, fully focused on loving the other. And when that happens, I think we are likely to see an exceptional marriage. But imagine now the case where you have one person fully given to loving the other, and the other, the spouse, just doing his or her own thing, unconcerned about what their partner expects, needs, or wants. Imagine the challenges that might arise out of a situation like that. God loves us. He has called us into covenantal relationship with him. Earlier from Jeremiah 31, when God talked about the Mosaic covenant, he referred to himself as a husband and as to Israel as the people who were unfaithful to him. The covenantal relationship bears strong resemblance to the marriage covenant. God unconditionally loves us. He wants to be with us. He wants to look out for us. And all of this, even though we do nothing to merit it. But imagine the strain we put on this relationship with God. If God is loving us, forgiving us, and then we live our lives as if he is not there. Worse still, if we live our lives in sin, doing the very things that he absolutely detests. When we do that, God may be with us, but we are certainly not with God. Exodus 40, verses 36 to 38 also described for us how the Lord led the people of Israel and how they responded. The cloud would rise and it would move. The people of God would rise and they would move. The cloud would stop and it would settle. The people of God would stop and they would settle. God was with them in the tabernacle and they showed their commitment to be with God by doing all that was necessary every day throughout all their journeys to be with him. And that, I feel, is what we need to do as well. Now, yesterday at SES, a word was shared just before the sermon about a young child who repeatedly falls down. And the word that was given was about how we may repeatedly fall to sin. And the encouragement given then was to pick ourselves up, to continue to try to walk with the Lord. This morning, another word was given. And the picture then was of a chain. And the word was about people who felt like they have been chained to sin. And God wants to break that chain. These two words so aptly speak into what we need to do today. Because the fundamental issue that prevents us from being with God is sin. We need to stop sinning. Can we get the worship team up, please? Now, I don't know what has been going through your mind as you've been hearing me. I don't know if you are walking well with the Lord. But if you aren't, what is stopping you? Is it sin in your life? Are there habits that are distracting you? Are you not doing what you should be doing? The Lord today is saying, I am with you. He has given his Son, Jesus Christ, in his love for us, paid the high price, all so that he can be with us. Will you not pay what is necessary to be with him? So I want us to take a moment. In a little while, we're going to sing a response song. And you don't need to sing it. In fact, if you want to, you can be quiet. Let the worship team minister this song over you. But what I encourage you to do in this time is to go to the Lord. He is here. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit is speaking to you. If you sense something, that may be the Lord. Go back to him. Respond to him. Say to him, Lord, I want to be with you. Lord, help me to be with you. So as we sing this song over you, just continue to be still. Be attentive to what the Lord may be speaking to you.
Here I am waiting. Abide in me, I pray. Here I am longing for you. Hide me in your love. Come and bring me to my knees. May I know Jesus more and more. Come live in me all my life. Take over. Come breathe in me and I will
as we have heard today, Lord, we acknowledge your love for each and every one of us. We acknowledge the cost that you have paid just so that you could be with us. And we sense the yearning of your heart. You want to be with us and you want us to be with you. Father, forgive us for the times when we have not been with you, for the times when we have chosen to walk in sin. Forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us. By the blood of Jesus, forgive us. Empower us by your Holy Spirit that already lives in our lives. Transform us. We want to break the sin in our lives, the chain that binds us to the sin. In Jesus' name, Lord, set us free. Anything, everything that holds us back from being with you, Lord Jesus, help us. Yeah. I pray, Lord, moving beyond today, moving to the days, the weeks, the months, the years ahead, as we begin to attune our lives towards you, grant us that greater sensitivity to you in your word and your Holy Spirit, that when we do walk awry from you, that you would help us to be alert. You would give us tender hearts to turn, that the cry of our heart will always be, Lord, I want to come back to you. I want to be with you. And as we pursue you, we ask that you would also grant us the joy of that perfect communion with you, day by day, to know that you are with us and that we are truly with you. We pray this in Jesus' name.